We have been working our way through this fourth book of the Psalms during this time of national emergency that has been brought on by the tragedy of the coronavirus in the world. It's in such times as these, I do believe, that these Psalms often open up to us, often disclose meaning that perhaps we wouldn't have seen before when we were not in the midst of distress, not in the midst of a time of fear. As many of these compositions were written in times of fear. They were written in times of distress. And I believe that it is often the experience of the people of God going through times as these that make the Psalms especially precious and significant in our lives as God's people. Now, the Psalm that we come to this morning, Psalm 102, in many ways is a Psalm that is written for such a time as this. But the heading of the psalm itself clearly gives that away, because it's said to be a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is a psalm that's written by an afflicted soul, someone who is afflicted and faint and in need, and in this time pours out his soul in prayer before the Lord. Now, the important thing in understanding the psalm and its meaning is to come to grips with the one simple question. And that question is the identity of this one who is afflicted. Who is he? Who is this one who is faint? Who is this one who is pouring out his complaint before the Lord? Now, he's not expressly identified, but I think we could find out the personage by looking elsewhere out of the psalm. And many of these psalms we've been able to sort of figure out internally. We've had some clues of interpretation that these psalms possess. Sometimes it's a repetitious theme that comes before us. Maybe as one of the psalms, remember the one that had so much to say about singing? Even creation itself was singing. And so we knew that singing is an important theme running through the totality of the psalm. Another one of the psalms we've looked at had the refrain, "Holy is He. Holy is He. The Lord our God is holy." And we're able to sort of piece together the significance of the psalm and the meaning of the psalm through the eyes of divine holiness. And then there was the psalm, remember, that had that literary device of the seven commandments. And we tried to figure out the central commandment, which was number 4, and all the other commandments that surrounded it. And sometimes you have literary devices like that. But sometimes you have to have some interpretive clue to the meaning of the psalm that doesn't come within the psalm itself. And this is one of the psalms, I think, that we have to go elsewhere to find out just who this is a reference to. And thankfully, we're given an answer to the question by the writer to the Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, we have part of Psalm 102 cited. Turn to Hebrews 1. First chapter to the book of Hebrews, we have Psalm 102 cited, at least the words that are found in verse 25 to 27. Psalm 102, 25 to 27 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Well, those are the quotation of the words. But we have to understand the context in which these words were quoted. Why are they cited at this point? Well, simply because Hebrews 1 deals with God's revelation in His Son. Remember, Hebrews 1, verse 1 begins at how God, through many different ways and times, spoke by the Father to the fathers, by the prophets. He has, at these latter days, at the end of these days, He has spoken to us by His Son. We have the Son revelation given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this Son revelation that tells us of the one who is appointed to be the heir of all things. He's the one who's to inherit the earth. Remember, it says the meek shall inherit the earth. But you see, we come to inherit the earth through the Son of God. It's Jesus who is the heir of all things. He's the second Adam. Remember, all things were created for the man and the woman, made in the image and likeness of God, who have dominion over the earth, right? They were to have dominion over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea. Well, that dominion was lost through sin, but it's regained through Christ. Christ comes to bring in a new creation. And Christ has died for us, and He's risen for us, and He's been exalted to us, Hebrews 1 says, to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He's become at that place of authority in the throne room of heaven to be superior even to the angels of God. Now, I don't know exactly why the writer of the Hebrews was concerned to show the supremacy of Jesus over angels. Clearly, the book of Hebrews shows His supremacy over everything in the Old Testament. He's supreme over Moses. Chapters 3 and 4 tell us about that. He's supreme over the Levitical priesthood. And chapters 5 through 7 tell us that. He's brought in a superior covenant with superior promises. This is a superior salvation than was seen in terms of anything God did before. The rescue from by the family of Noah in the ark. The rescue of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now something greater than all that has happened in Jesus. He's come to rescue us from our sins. He's come to purge our sins. He's come to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become superior to the angels, as He's inherited a name more excellent than they. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to quote a number of Old Testament passages in which he draws a distinction between what God has said to His Son and what God has said to angels. You notice in verse 9, to which of the angels did God ever say? And he quotes Psalm 2. Is any angel given to a promise from God or a word from God like the Son of God has received in Psalm 2 when God says to His Son, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you"? Or has any angel received the kind of promise the Son of God has received in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when in the Davidic covenant God says that to the descendant of David, to David's son, He would be a father and He shall be to me a son? What God said to angels when the firstborn has come into the world, He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. Angels are to be worshippers of the Son. His Son is supreme over all things. Angels are to be His ministers. Angels are subordinate to God, serving the purposes of God's Son and of God's salvation. And then He concludes this whole section with the words of verse 8, where He says, but of the Son He says, of the Son He says. And then He quotes two Psalms, Psalm 45 and our Psalm 102. And it's to the Son of God it is said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The thing we need to see about the Son is, though in a sense He came at the Father's will to do the Father's work, yet having accomplished that work, He's ascended into the presence of God, and He is equal with God in terms of His deity. He's not less than God. He is God. He is God incarnate. And the Son is given divine authority. He's given divine throne. He's given divine honors. He has divine qualities and attributes. So Psalm 102 is spoken of the Father to Jesus. He is Lord. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning. You're the creator of all things. The one who came in Mary's womb is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one through whom all things came into existence. He's the one to whom the heavens are the work of His hands. He's the one who, though everything else perishes, He's eternal. He remains. He's before all things. He's transcendent above all things. Everything else will be like a garment change, but you're the same. Your years will have no end. Jesus Christ the same. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He possesses true divine attributes, true divine qualities. And Hebrews tells us that Psalm 102 is God's word of assurance to His own Son. That He is the Eternal One. That He is the Creator. He is the One who will live and exist when all the things come to nothing. He will remain. He changes not. That's what God says to His Son in Psalm 102. Well, why does He say it to His Son in Psalm 102? Well, precisely because it's the Son who is the afflicted one. It's the Son who is the afflicted one who, when he was faint, poured out his complaint before the Lord. Now, it seems to me the book of Hebrews tends to recognize that because it presents Jesus in that very place and position of being an afflicted one pouring out his heart before the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. When it says of Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Seems that Jesus in the days of his flesh is said to be an afflicted one. Is said to be one who in the point of faintness, because of what was before him, he poured out his complaint before God with supplications and prayers, with loud cries and tears. Psalm 102 is a picture of Jesus, perhaps in Gethsemane, perhaps at the cross. These are words that are placed in his mouth. I was trying to tell my wife, there's a technical name for how we understand this. It's called prosopon, interpretation. And that comes from a Latin word that means person. It means person. It's the effort of the interpreter to find out who's the person that's here. Who's the person that's speaking? And you know, it wouldn't be apparent a lot of times that the Psalms present us with the person of Jesus, present us with the person of the Son of God. He is the one that's speaking in these Psalms, although perhaps we wouldn't understand that at first glance, but the New Testament testifies that it's true. Think of Psalm 22. Begins, my God, why have you abandoned me? You might think because that's a Psalm of David. It must have been some time in David's life when he felt particularly separated from God, estranged from God, and crying out, why have you forsaken me? Except it's Jesus who speaks those very words from the cross. He takes the very words of Psalm 102 and he prays it right from the cross. And we're given to understand that the suffering that David experienced or tells about in Psalm 22 are the very statements that Jesus himself has upon his own lips. And it's an interesting thing that in Hebrews, they have also Psalm 22 quoted, not so much of Jesus crying out in his agony, but it's Jesus crying out in his victory. Jesus singing praises of God in the congregation. That the Jesus who suffered is the Jesus who rose from the dead. Is the Jesus who comes in the midst of his people. Is the Jesus who is concerned for the fact that the death that he died and the sufferings that he experienced was not for nothing. It was for the benefit of having a people. Of having descendants, you and me, who come to know him and worship him and come to God through him. And I think you have something of those dynamics going on in this very psalm. We need to see it in a prosopopic way of interpreting it as Jesus, the person who's speaking here. That he is the one who is this afflicted one. And when he is faint, pours out his complaint before God. So in many ways, though we might say, well, this is something David could have prayed, it was part of his experience, or you might say any saint can pray this in terms of our own experience, there are things in this psalm that are unique to Jesus. Things in this psalm of which he is the focus of the prayer, or he is the one who prays, and he's the one who receives God's response. But it's also true that Jesus is incarnate when he speaks. He speaks really as one of us who has come to save a multitude that no man can number, to have a people, to have descendants, to have a children or a seed, as Scripture calls it, who will worship and serve God. And so there's a sense in which this is also a psalm that does relate to us, relates to Jesus in a special way, in a unique way, but it's all something also that's common to all believers. So my concern this morning in presenting to you the teaching of this psalm is to first look at it as the prayer of Jesus. First look at it as the prayer of Jesus and the response that Jesus receives, and then to look at it as the prayer we pray and the response that we can be confident that we also will receive. So let's begin. Seeing it as the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what seems to be unique about the prayer of Jesus is the fact that Jesus would ever have to pray out of a sense of need. I mean, he is the eternal God. He is the one who is one with the Father. He's the one who said, I can ask the Father and he'll send a legion of angels to protect me and to deliver me. To think that the Son of God would ever have to say such things as is said in the words of verse 10 when he says, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and you have thrown me down. That Jesus would ever know something like the indignation of God, the indignation or the wrath or the anger of his Father. That Jesus would ever have to say something like, hide not your face from me in the day of my distress. Why would the Father ever hide his face from him? Seems incomprehensible. And yet we come to know why he did pray these things, why the Father did hide his face, why he did experience the wrath and anger of his Father. Well, we understand that he came as our substitute. He came as the one who represents us in receiving in himself the judgment that our sins deserve. Isaiah 53 says it so eloquently. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was subjected to such treatment at the hands of his fellow sinners. I'm sorry, not sinners, mortals. You know, he came in flesh. His fellow Jews, as well as his creation, and at the hands of his Father, that would require such petitions to be prayed, as we find in Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come before you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day that I call. Jesus speaks out of a sense of deep need, with intensity of desire for deliverance from that which he is called to experience and go through. Again, not because of any sin he committed, not because of any crime that he had done, that he groaned upon the tree. It's his amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree that was done for us that brought him to experience this distress in the face of which he cries out to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Our Lord speaks not only of his desire for deliverance, if it would be possible, that he would have a speedy deliverance at the hands of his Father. But he also speaks of the intensity of the afflictions he receives, both in his body and in his soul. You have the expression of bodily afflictions, my bones burn like a furnace. My bones cling to my flesh, it says in verse 5. He's so struck down that he forgets to eat bread. There's nothing that sustains him. Everything is distress. It's like those sailors we looked at this morning aboard the ship where Paul and his companions were tossed by the sea. For 14 days they ate no bread because they're simply in distress. I guess aboard a ship you didn't even want to eat and you probably couldn't even keep anything down. But there would be this bodily revulsion even from daily bread just because the struggle is so intense. The dangers are so great that not even daily food is of any concern to you. Jesus not only speaks of this intensity of bodily afflictions, but he also speaks of the afflictions of his soul. My heart, he says, is struck down like the grass and is withered. He speaks of loud groaning. He speaks of being cast out into a place of solitariness, of being alone. Again, despised, rejected by men. those who said, to prison we will go with you, to death we will go with you. He's no sooner arrested, they all abandon him. It's in loneliness and isolation. The spies rejected by men and then ultimately rejected by the Father. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, to put him to grief. It's because of this intensity of suffering that he cries out as he does with this kind of intensity. It's out of the depths of misery and affliction that he cries out with a sense of his own alienation from God. But something else occurs in the psalm. He not only focuses upon the immediate situation that he is in. That's what often our problem is. We get caught up in the immediate situation. We see our circumstances, and that's all we see. We see our problems, and that's all we see. Well, it's not unimportant to look at the problem. It's not unimportant to evaluate the situation. But you see, if we're Christians, that's not all we should see. It's not all that Jesus saw. In the midst of his problems, in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his alienation from God and from man, Jesus saw a greater reality. He begins to open it up in the words of verse 12, "But you, O Lord, you, O Lord, you're enthroned forever." Might seem as if the Roman authorities are prevailing, but no. You have the enthroned God. You are remembered through all generations. And not only so, but all is not lost. You will rise and have pity on Zion. God's going to be the one who, through Christ and his saving work, through his misery, through his afflictions, through his death, will ultimately create a new people. Will ultimately arise to have pity upon Zion, to bring an appointed time about. You will come and have a people for yourself, servants who hold the stones of the very city of God to be dear in their hearts, to have pity on her dust. The spirit of the Jerusalem dweller who loved the city of God. When that city is long gone, when destroyed by the Romans, there'll be a people who will inhabit a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion, and come to hold dear every aspect of God's new creation kingdom that comes in his Son. And that's not just true of those who come to faith in Jesus from among the Jews, but this is a psalm that holds forth the hope, not only through the sufferings of the Messiah, through the death that Jesus will die, through his resurrection and his ushering in his kingdom, will come to worship the living and true God from among the Jews, but even from among the Gentiles as well. Nations, verse 15 says, will fear the name of Yahweh. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Again, Psalm 2. God says, "I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your kingdom. Therefore, kings, beware. Kings, kiss the son, lest you perish in the way." It's Yahweh who builds up Zion. It's Yahweh who comes to appear in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Again, in the heart of Jesus, as he enters in to this suffering, is the greater hope of the fruit of his redemptive work. Now, this is not a losing enterprise. This is not to enter into the hatred of men and of the judgment of God against human sin for nothing. This establishes a people, a church, that Jesus comes to build, an assembly of true worshipers, a Zion that's built up on the promises that can never be taken from those who embrace the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, Yahweh looked down on the earth to hear the groan of the prisoners, to set those who were doomed to die free. God has his purposes, and there are purposes of grace that will be established through the death of his son, through the sufferings that his son will experience. And so you see something of the picture of the writer of Hebrews. He says, for the joy that was set before him. He didn't regard the cross. He despised the cross. The cross was nothing. It was of little importance. Yes, the sufferings would be great, but the blessings would be greater. Out of the death of God's Son comes an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Comes a multitude that no man can number, from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, that will come to be formed as a new creation people of God, who will declare the name of the Lord, sing his praises, worship him, comprise his kingdom that will have no end. See something of the heart of Jesus in the face of his trial, in the face of his sufferings. He faces them, they're real. The sufferings of bodily sufferings and of soulless sufferings, the sufferings where he feels deeply the reality of rejection from the hand of men and from the hand of God. And yet that's not all he sees. He sees the ultimate glory that will be brought to God, the ultimate benefits that will be brought to humankind through the death that he dies. And he takes heart in the midst of this. And yet, it doesn't eliminate the reality of the troubles. It doesn't eliminate the reality of the pain. It doesn't obliterate the reality of what's involved in the cross. And so even as he considers his own sufferings, as he considers the great benefits that will come to God and God's people, he then says in the words of verse 23, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Jesus is 33 years of age. He's just begun life in this world, begun life in public ministry. And yet his days are going to be cut off. And I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Eternal Lord, don't make my sojourn to be so brief, to be cut off, to come to nothing. And it's upon that backdrop that Hebrews tells us the Father has a word for him. The Father has a word of promise for him. Facing death, facing being cut off, facing his years in midstream being taken from him in this world. The Father says, yes, my son, but remember your identity. Remember who you are. Yes, you were incarnate in Mary's womb. Yes, you assumed a true human body and a true human soul. But remember, who is it that assumed that body, who took to himself that soul? It's the eternal God, no one else. It's the eternal Word who was with the Father, who was God himself, who was made flesh to dwell among us. And so the Father's word to him is, my son, in the midst of these sufferings, in the midst of death's grip, in the midst of fear of what death can do to you, remember who you are. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Remember who you are. You are the one who was in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. When God said, let there be light, and there was light. You were that word that God spoke and it came to pass. He commanded and it stood fast. It was through his word that God made all things. Jesus, you are that word. You are that eternal word. You are that creator. All of the works of your hands will perish, but you will not. You're independent of your creation. You're not sustained by your creation. Nothing is added to you as Son of God by the fact of creation. They'll wear out like a garment. They'll be changed like a robe. They will pass away, but you're the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, your years have no end. The encouragement that must have been to the Son of God in the face of death. And we take comfort in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not death itself. Because we're children of the resurrection. But Jesus is Himself the resurrection. Jesus is the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now imagine, just in terms of being enfleshed in human body and soul, there is that sense that you're overwhelmed by the immediate crisis of the cross. The nails driven into His hands and into His feet. Of the crown of thorns that was placed upon His head. Of the mockings of the crowd. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Father, deliver me. My son, remember who you are. You're not going to be cut off in the midst of the years. You're the eternal one. You're the one who will not change yesterday, today, and forever. I think that's something of the intent of the psalm. At least as the Hebrews understands it. I think it's the way we should understand it. Is the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's an appropriate word that's prayed that comes from the very lips of the Son of God in the midst of His afflictions. In the midst of His sufferings. Again, it doesn't diminish the severity of the sufferings. The weight of the sufferings. But the sufferings are simply bracketed by the reality of a God who is eternal and of His own identity with that Father, with that God, as the eternal one made flesh. I said it's a prayer that, though it's in Jesus' lips most appropriately, and it's the Father's response most appropriately to Him, that's also a prayer that should be upon the lips of His people who believe in Him. Like our Savior, we also are a people who know afflictions. Our Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation. He says, fear not, I've overcome the world. But yet it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Again, there's a difference between the sufferings of Jesus and our sufferings. When we come into sufferings, they should never surprise us. We're a fallen people. We inhabit a fallen world. And there's none of us who could ever say that our sufferings are the sufferings of the innocent, at least not in a perfect sense. We're all guilty of sin. The only one who could ever say, I didn't deserve this. The only one who was ever innocent and suffered. You know, people say, how could the innocent suffer? Well, there's no one who's truly innocent who suffered but Jesus. Jesus was the innocent one, the only innocent one who suffered. And He said, Father, forgive them. He didn't put His hand up in a fist and say, Father, why are you permitting me to go through this? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When you and I go into a time of suffering, we can never say we're innocent. We're fallen people inhabiting a fallen world. Again, Jesus was the one who on the cross, His people were crucified with Him, one on His right hand and one on His left, and one of them began to mock Him, and the other one, the dying thief who came to believe, he declared, do you not fear God? This man's dying unjustly. We're here justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. Only Jesus never did anything wrong and yet suffered. Yet it's in the midst of our suffering as the people of God. Sufferings that we can never say we don't deserve. Yet there's one who in the midst of our sufferings has suffered for us. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews again that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, He's able to have fellow feeling. He's able to be that great high priest who, having endured every conceivable form of human suffering, is able to enter in with fellow feeling to you and me with our suffering, who intercedes for us, in fact, who prays for us in the midst of our troubles and in our trials, that we can come before God forgiven and accepted, and we can come to a throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help us in all of our time of need. Jesus had the support of his Father. He had the support of the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, we're told, he gave his life and presented himself to God. And we have the same reality of a triune God who in the midst of our sufferings draws near to us. The Son intercedes for us, Hebrews tells us. And the Spirit that indwells us also intercedes for us. I want to point out, in Romans chapter 8, we have a passage, and I don't think we make as much of it as we should in the midst of a time of sorrow and suffering and of neediness. The whole passage does it does teem with important perspectives to the suffering. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Again, the joy that Jesus knew in the face of the reward is something we can experience as well. It won't always be so. We won't always be going through times of trouble. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then Paul opens up the point of view of creation itself under the curse, that the creation itself waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The inanimate creation knows something better is coming. God's people need to know something better is coming. Paul tells us the creation, verse 20, was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When God says, curses the ground for the sake of man, it was a curse that is going to have its remedy. God's going to bring the deliverer. He's going to bring the one who will bruise the serpent's head, that will set free the creation from its bondage to corruption for the attainment of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And that childbirth is going to find deliverance. It's going to define the coming of that new age, that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Paul goes on to say it's not just the creation that groans, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We know something great's coming, something that's going to deliver us from the present evil age. It's going to bring us into the glory of the children of God. And yet we suffer. Just as Jesus did. Though he was bound for the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world, he had to suffer. We're bound for glory with Jesus, but we have to suffer as well. What do? In the midst of our sufferings? Well, verse 26 tells us this, likewise, in the same manner, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Remember, it's the prayer of the afflicted when he's fainting, when he's weak. We are who experience the struggles and trials and afflictions and troubles of this present evil age. Though we know the glory that he's appointed for us will come in due time, yet the reality of the troubles in the present time bring us weakness. We are fainting. Where do we go? What do we do? Well, we have the Spirit. Do we have Jesus who prays for us? We're told in Hebrews 4, but likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. What should we ask for? Lord, deliver me? Lord, take my life? Lord, bring me into your presence? Lord, there's many more years perhaps of service to your people? What do you pray for? Paul says, I'm in the strait between two things. I'm caught between two great desires. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to depart, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What should I pray for? What should I ask God for in the midst of the trials? Sometimes in the midst of the trials, you don't even have a heart to pray. You just feel too weak. You just feel too faint. You just feel too overwhelmed by the reality of life in a fallen world. What do we do? What do we do? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But Here's where the relief comes. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's lots of questions about this passage I can't give you the answer to, but I can tell you this. The Spirit of God who comes to indwell us helps us in our infirmities, helps us in our weakness, helps us in our hour of trial, and helps us when we're just at the end of ourselves. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to think. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to live well. Lord, what should we do? The answer's at hand. The Spirit of God who comes to dwell in us prays for us. He intercedes for us with these groanings too deep for words. We can't even articulate what we should pray for, but the Spirit knows what the need of the hour is. The Spirit of God who is in us, dwells in us, knowing us completely, prays perfect prayers. When we're stumbling and we hardly know what to say, there's one who indwells us, who intercedes for us, whose words are pure poetry in the heavenlies. And us, it's just inarticulate groanings. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. The Spirit brings articulate words into the presence of heaven. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Isn't this an amazing thing? Jesus intercedes for us. The Spirit of God intercedes for us. They intercede for us in the presence of God. He who knows the mind of the Spirit, who knows the mind of His Son, who knows the greatest ends that are achievable, who knows what the need of the hour is, He knows exactly what the need is, how to act, and He comes, I think a mighty mouse, here I come to save the day. I mean, that's a really silly illustration, but God comes to save the day, comes to meet the need of the hour, comes to meet His people in the midst of their distress. And we're brought into the orbit of the Spirit, bringing us to the Father through the Son, into the blessedness of the privilege of Trinitarian relationships, of Trinitarian prayers, of Trinitarian acts of God at work for our good. Our sufferings are not redemptive, folks, but they're not without purpose. They're not saving, but they are sanctifying. They are transformative. We might not receive the same response the Son received. You're eternal, we're not. We're creatures of time. But we have an identity too. This is the Son. Father would say to the Son, know who you are. Know your identity. You're my Son. You're the eternal one. God says something similar to us. Know your identity. Who you are as a Christian. We're in union with the Son of God. We're in union with one who has an eternal identity. We don't have an eternal identity, but He does. And not only so, but He has an everlasting destiny, and we do too. In Him we have an everlasting destiny, a destiny of glory that is before us. And so with Jesus, we need to learn to pour out our hearts in complaints before God, not as helpless victims of tragic events where we're hopeless and helpless and despondent and despairing. But we are a people who know the Lord. We are a people who can find relief in our God and the knowledge that His purposes are purposes of good. He is the God who works all things together for the good, to conform us to the image of His Son, to bring us into His presence with eternal joy. And even in the midst of the evil of this present age, His purpose for you and me who believe in the name of His Son, a glorious destiny. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. We possess a kingdom that has no end. Having these hopes, having these promises, let us follow Jesus. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Let us confidently go where He has gone. Give ourselves to God, whatever the future may be, in the knowledge that He has assured our future for us. May God be pleased to just bless these thoughts. I hope they're helpful. I hope you can see these words in the lips of Jesus and have these words also be found frequently on our own lips with the sort of confidence we have in the God that Jesus trusted, that this God is our God, the triune God. And though the present hour might seem ever so bleak, ever so difficult, ever so hopeless, it's not. It's not. Because He will never abandon us. And He will see us through the troubles to that glorious purpose of His own glorious presence. May the Lord bless His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, it is with thankfulness that we consider our Savior. We consider His sufferings for us. And we consider as well the sufferings we are called to as a people who are to be conformed to Jesus, both in the sufferings as well as the glory that follows. And so we're thankful for the words of this psalm. We're thankful that our Savior prayed them before us, and that these are things we can pray as well in the confidence that You are the God who hears our prayers in the midst of our struggles. And You are the God of sovereign purpose who will never fail us, never forsake us, and ultimately bring us into Your own eternal presence. And so bless Your word, bless Your people, we plead, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.